is improving, so continue in prayer for her. Send her a thank you card. Is there anyone else we need to make mention of this morning? Or? Okay. Gary Cox is at Vanderbilt Hospital. I believe he was supposed to have surgery, but he is in very low condition. Anyone? Yes, Art.
Lynn's going to the lung doctor tomorrow. She needs prayer.
Sister Linda's going to a lung specialist tomorrow. Need a prayer and prayer for her. Anyone else? Father, Lord, thank you for this time we have together this morning, Lord. Thank you for Heavenly Father for all the good things we have because of your Son, what He brings to us, Heavenly Father, through your ever-abiding Spirit, Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful. Heavenly Father, for this avenue of prayer, for this time together, we are indeed grateful. Lord, ask you to be with Sister Linda. We pray that the lung specialist, Heavenly Father, will be able to determine a course of treatment for her, Heavenly Father. We pray, Heavenly Father, that her health will improve, Lord, as He's in the strength and health and rest upon her soon, Heavenly Father. Lord, ask you to be with Betty Meadows. We pray that she continues to improve, Heavenly Father. We pray health for her as well. Lord, we know that Gary Cox is facing a very difficult, challenging battle with the cancer. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that the doctors may begin a course of treatment, Heavenly Father, to remove the cancer, Heavenly Father, to outline a course of treatment, Heavenly Father, that one day soon, Heavenly Father, he will be cancer-free. Heavenly Father, pray give him strength for this battle, Heavenly Father, and put encouraging people around him, Heavenly Father. This day, we're going to spend time in your word and worship to you. We pray that we will each be built up and encouraged. Heavenly Father, that we'll be able to be a light to those around us, that we will leave from this place this day, having glorified you and having been equipped, Heavenly Father, to go out into the next week and days to be a light for you, Heavenly Father, and encouragement to those around us. And we ask all this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Verse-by-verse study, but looking at the various themes that occur in the book of Hebrews, and this morning we're going to sort of be on Heroes of Faith in chapter 11. Whoever the author of the book of Hebrews assumed that the readers would have a long, deep understanding of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, they would refer to as the Ketim, the collection of writings, the Torah, and they would have had a deep abiding understanding of those things. So some of the things that we, analogies we may pick up from our own study, some of them we may be a little bit more, it's from the Jewish tradition, some's alluded to here, so the chapter 11 is really, really, really deep into its connections and analogies to characters in the Old Testament, and everyone offers a dimension. If you pass light through a prism, and it will demonstrate colors that you don't see. In my office at Tech, I have on the west window in my office at Tech, I have two or three prisms hanging on the wall there, And you don't notice them except for when the sunlight is just right, and it floods the office with these little rainbows all over the walls, and students and colleagues are always fascinated when that happens and stuff. It's a phenomenon. But the truth of the matter is those colors are there all along. We just don't see them. It's that passing of light through that prism that demonstrates it. Even sitting here in this auditorium this morning, there are sound waves. You hear me, but there's also other sound waves. If you pulled out a transistor radio and turned it on, you could begin picking up various different radio stations. You don't see them, but they're there. They're there. So I think that Hebrew writer wants us to see the things are there always. By example, by pattern. And each one of these persons represents a dimension, a color, a spectrum, a sound, if you will, a sound wave, if you will, of what it means to be a follower of God. He or she or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, we don't know, or a collective may have written it, wants us to consider these folks. In light of what they were looking forward to, the full understanding is that Jesus is superlative. Jesus is superlative to everything. Jesus is superlative to everything we've looked at so far. But all these people were looking forward to Jesus. We studied last Wednesday night in Jesus and the woman at the well. And I made a comment, and later reflecting on, usually after I do a lesson, sometimes I'll think of two or three comments I wished I had made when doing the lesson or teaching a class. But I made the comment that Jesus didn't tell the woman how to straighten her mess up. You know, the woman at the well had a lot of messes in her life. She had five husbands, and the one she was with wasn't her, even her home husband at the time. She appeared to have been a person who had been challenged by a lot of decisions, but Jesus never told her how to clean her mess up. But then I realized that Jesus didn't have to, because she acknowledged that he was Messiah, and that in doing that, that she was no doubt going to follow him, hopefully, but knowing that when he died on the cross, that he was going to take care of her sin problem. That his atoning sacrifice was going to take care of her sin problem, my sin problem, your sin problem, all people's sin problems. Because it wasn't going to be based upon her efforts to straighten things up. It was going to be based upon her relationship with Jesus. It's not our capacity to be good that saves us. It's our capacity to accept Jesus and commit ourselves to him and accept everything he has already done for us. That is what we are called to do. So let's just look at chapter 11, begins with this description. I don't know that it's a definition, but it's a description of what faith is. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So basically, these people that we're going to look at were putting faith in something they had not yet realized. Now, to the Hebrew writer, that person that they had not yet realized, that thing they had put their faith in, was Jesus Christ. And so they put their faith in something that they hope for better. And Jesus is the better. Jesus is always the better. And he says, you know, for by it the elders obtained good testimony. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So, you know, since the days of this writing today, we understand a little bit more about God's creation. We understand about, you know, atoms and how things are put together. Invisible forces are holding things together, whether holding me up or holding this pulpit together or the floor you're sitting on. These are forces that we can't really see. We just see the evidence of it. And he said, listen, we just take it by faith. Things were made from, you know, from nothing. And God has made this a reality. So He begins with Abel. You know the story, Cain and Abel. Sons of Adam and Eve. God apparently planted in their heart, or applied to their heart, a need to honor him by sacrifice. So Abel, being a herdsman, offered of his flock. Cain, being a gardener, offered of his produce. And it was not, the point is, it was not that Cain's sacrifice was rejected. It was just that Abel's was found more favor with God. And jealousy entered into his brother's heart, and he killed his brother. You know, this is the first crime, if you will, that we see in Scripture, the first murder. The Hebrew writer says a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, though which he obtained witnesses that he was righteous, God testifying to his gifts. And though it being dead, still speaks. So the idea of a blood sacrifice to atone for sin goes back to when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God provided animal skins for them to cover themselves with. So blood was associated with the atoning of sins from that point forward. And Cain recognized. I mean, Abel recognized it and offered a blood sacrifice. Later, when God establishes the sacrificial system in the days of Moses, He will call for both animal sacrifices and grain sacrifices. It's not that one was rejected, it was just one was different, more excellent, the Hebrew writer says. And so it was by faith. By faith, Enoch was taken away so they did not see death. It was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, his testimony that he would please God. So, Enoch's an interesting character. So, Enoch has a distinction of being one of the two people mentioned in the Old Testament that did not die. Possibly a third if we count Melchizedek, because he has no beginning, no end. But Enoch, and we have a more clear understanding, we're referencing Enoch and Elijah as being those two who did not die. Enoch was Adam's grandson and Methuselah's father. So remember, they lived a lot longer back then. So during his lifetime, Adam was alive when Enoch was alive. And Methuselah was alive when Adam was alive. I mean, it's really sort of hard to comprehend, but there's a long period of time in which these people were contemporaries of each other. And Enoch was this sort of this special person that was present for a period of time. And with this little commentary about him in the book of Genesis, and he walked with God and then was no more. He appeared to have a special relationship with God. And Enoch was sort of this foreshadowing of what this relationship with God is going to look like. And so Enoch, Elijah, don't know how to do with Melchizedek at times, but he'll come up here soon. They were exceptional people. And it's a foreshadowing of what God's going to be offering for his people in regards to eternal life. That those who have the right kind of relationship with God do not have to worry about death. Because it's a transition from one life to the other life. Those of us behind here see one thing. Those of us who've gone on experience something quite a bit different. I'm pretty convinced in my perspective. Don't have to agree with me. But I'm pretty convinced in my perspective that those who die in the Lord close their eyes in death and wake up in the presence of the Lord. And it's instantaneous to them. It may be a different time frame for us, but to them, it's instantaneous. Just like that. You know. And Paul says, in the moment of the twinkle of an eye, people are transformed, we are changed. And so I believe that's the case. And so here we have Enoch, who was taken away, so he did not see death. So those are two. Any questions or comments? So we have these two, and then we have this really powerful statement in verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In the religious world today, in churches across this land and around the world, people are told different things on how to have a relationship with Jesus. And some people will say, all you have to do is to believe. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, who believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But belief is one thing, faith is another. Belief is one thing, faith is another. And he says, for without faith it is impossible to please God, because he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Referring back to Wednesday night, the question was about where's the right place to worship God? Here on the mountain of Chorazin, that she referenced there, or in Jerusalem? And Jesus told the woman, he said, listen, time's coming and now is that God, you don't worship God on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You know, God, those who worship God would worship him in sincerity and truth. You know, and God's seeking those to worship him. God is an active seeker. God is an active rewarder. But belief and faith are not the same thing. Belief is knowing and possessing. Faith is acting as if you know or possess. So this may not be the best analogy. It's the analogy you have in the moment. You believe the brakes in your car work. You've had experience with it. You sort of maybe understand how they work. You believe the brakes on your car work. Now, faith in those is traveling down a busy highway in congested traffic going 70 miles an hour. You believe your brakes work, right? But how do you know you have faith that your brakes will work? You're willing to risk going down the mountain 70 miles an hour. Thinking, okay, when I put these brakes, they're going to stop my car. Okay? So sometimes faith, it requires action, right? Faith requires action. On the day of Pentecost, when the people asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pretty much indicating, you've got to have faith. But this faith is manifested by action. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So whatever was being communicated in the first century, they indicated that the action of faith was response from the belief of who Jesus is, was baptism. But unfortunately, in the religious world today, that's not taught in every church. It's not taught in every assembly. Some people are led to believe that all they have to do is believe. But belief and faith are not exactly the same thing. In fact, faith means that you know, you don't see, but yet you believe. In fact, when John wrote his gospel, toward the end of the gospel, he says, you know, hey, Jesus said, blessed are you because you see and believe, but more blessed are those who do not see but yet believe. So we recognize that belief and faith are two different things. If belief alone is salvation, then Satan believes who Jesus is. He believes who God is. If belief alone was all you had to have to be saved, there's a lot of things that we recognize. Not they believe, but man, they you know, surely surely, God, you know, that's not all required. So belief and faith lead to action. And so that's something I think that we must embrace as part of our message. That faith meant to do something. And so we're going to go right into this with Noah's being the next one, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things yet not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So, what did Noah's belief in God require him to do? Act in faith. Now, the chronology of Noah building the ark, it wasn't like this was a weekend project. The chronology of building the ark is about 100 years. Of course, they lived longer back then. It was a very long, detailed process. There's a lot of excitement going on in the world right now on archaeological evidence of a structure found in modern-day Turkey that people believe it to be the ark. If you spend some time on the internet and looking and googling it, there's a geographical anomaly over there a few years ago. Even more was revealed, and they say it's archaeological evidence of a huge wooden structure that looks a whole lot like the Bible describes the ark. And now they're down to pulling in other evidences and stuff. Maybe how the timbers were put together, how the ark was made waterproofed, but the dimensions really do fit it. I've not yet to be there. I would like to go visit it, but a good facsimile representation of the dimensions of the ark is found up in Kentucky, the Noah's Ark adventure thing up there. Some of you may have been. Everyone I've talked to who's ever been was talking about just sort of impressed by it. It's just extraordinary. So there's evidence of that. Even in the epic of Gargamesh, which is not a biblical story, but it's a flood story. There's flood stories in almost every culture. Ancient cultures talk about this massive flood. Everybody, talks about extra biblical stories talk about the massive flood. One of the things that Griffin likes to do when he's here, he likes to go to the creek. I don't know why, it's little boys and rocks and sticks, but they don't need toys, they just need rocks and sticks. That's all they need. They don't buy kids toys, just give them a lot of rocks and sticks. But his favorite thing to do is go to the creek and throw rocks in the creek. That is his favorite thing to do. So a few times previously, I sort of showed him how to find, we called it Indian money growing up. Everyone knows what I'm talking about, the little fossilized plant things or whatever. Now he's fascinated with finding those. So he left home a few weeks ago with a Ziploc bag, almost 3/4 of the way full of those things. Maxine found one too. She got disinterested. But we see that. Sometimes you'll be here and you'll turn up something in the creek and it looks like, that looks like it was a seashell or whatever. I mean, you see things like that, evidences of it. You can't deny it. It's just one of those things. And the rainbow in the sky is one of those things. You cannot help but notice these things. But so what moved Noah to listen to God, the Hebrew writer, was godly fear. So I don't know the chronology works just quite right, but some people believe that Enoch and Noah had a relationship. Being his descendant of Enoch, and that this is where Noah got his fear of God from. Was this righteous forefather who walked with God and then was no more. And so this family lineage of faith may have come down through Enoch too into Noah. But here's the thing. The phrase in verse 7, he prepared the ark for the saving of his household. The next statement, sobering, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. How can one person's right actions condemn the world? Let me ask another question. Do you think Noah had a free will? Could Noah have told God, no, that's too hard. You know, what? You know how many trees that's going to take? You know how many years it's going to take? It wasn't they could run down to Home Depot or Lowe's or the building center and say, okay, I need some gopher wood. You know, it was the felling of the trees. It was the paring of the trees. It was, you know, the archaeological evidence they're looking at today said, you know, even the forging of metal bands and the could Noah have told God no? I think he had a free will. He said, no, that's too hard. No, don't think so. But when he obeyed God,
he had faith.
But when he obeyed God, his actions by faith said, okay, there's a different way people live in this world. Some people live by faith and some people don't. Some people listen to me, some people don't. And by his actions, he condemned the world.
By Noah's actions?
By Noah's actions, he condemned the world. Had a friend of mine, students didn't do too well on a paper. And so they gave them a chance to redo the paper and resubmit it. Okay? And so some students chose to do it, some students didn't choose to do it. And the ones who chose to do it did significantly better the second time around. Some students who didn't choose to do it didn't do so well, and they got the original grade. And one student protested and said, well, that's not fair. You know, I got stuck with my original grade. And they said, well, did you not have a chance to redo it? They said, yeah, but I didn't think it would matter that much. Okay? Their choice. So the actions of the ones who took advantage of it condemned the others who chose not to. So the teacher was forced, I'm not going to grade on a curve. I'm going to actually let people's own work show they were sincere in their thing. So that by their actions, they condemned the others to the poor grade. So the teacher gives it, well, no one's going to take advantage of this. I guess I'll have to curve the grades. They didn't curve the grades. They said, okay, those are people who go forth and put forth the extra effort. And having faith in me, I'm going to be fair and just, took advantage of it. The ones who didn't, they suffered the consequences. So the right-doing students, by their actions, condemn the rest. So when people listen to God and follow him and remain faithful to him, their actions prove to God, yeah, it's possible. And by their actions, the rest are condemned. So when he says, for without faith it's impossible to please him, faith is a prerequisite to God. It's not just believing. It's not God's, oh, that condemnation, judgment thing, no, that's not true. That would be inconsistent with who a God of justice would be. And so by Noah doing what God called him to do, he inadvertently condemns the rest of everyone else because he followed God. And so this was an action, a faith, according to his faith. He followed God. And maybe Barbara's right. He was a person of such faith, it had been uncharacteristic of him not to listen to God. I wish that could be said of myself. But sometimes my will gets in the way. I don't want to do that. I know you call me to God, but I don't want to do that. And I think that's the challenge that we all look at. So.
Hey, Mark. Noah built the ark, right?
Mm-hmm.
He had enough faith to do that. But aside from that, his preaching to the people was more of a condemnation, in my mind, than building the ark.
It could be, Calvin. I mean, I'm sure people had to notice what he was doing. What are you doing? Building an ark. What for? It's going to rain. What's rain? Was water falling from the sky? Water don't fall from the sky. Water comes up from the ground.
But he kept preaching.
Yeah, but his actions were preaching too. Not just the words he said, but I believe by his actions. Here's how powerful this story is. You don't have to lose your place there to keep your finger there at Hebrews chapter 11. But 2 Peter, chapter 2. For God did not spare angels who sinned, beginning of verse 4, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to chains of darkness to reserve for judgment. Now let me ask you this. Do those angels believe in God? Yeah. But they were cast down. Belief alone is not it. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly. And so this story is referenced over and over again because it represents something about the nature of God. And in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, Paul references the story of Noah again in verses 5 and following. Peter also references the story of Noah in referencing that it was a foretype of what baptism, that baptism saves us. Baptism is the act of faith in God. So, but let's go on back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. So in this case, the Hebrew writer references both Abraham and Sarah, his wife. And he says, by faith Abraham, verse 8, chapter 11, when he was called out to go to the place which he would receive his inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for the city whose foundation, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, was born as many as the stars of the sky and the multitudes, innumerable as the sands which are by the seashore. Then all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare publicly, they seek a homeland. And truly, they've been called to mind that country from which they would come, they would have an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So the Hebrew writer talks about Abraham and Sarah as being examples of people who took God at his word, left their home, and if you want to look at geographically where Abraham was originally from, he was in Ur, the Chaldean Mountains, which is in, I guess, modern-day Iraq. So that was where he left, and he left there to follow God to the land of promise, which we would say would be modern-day Israel, traveling through as an old, not a young man, but an old man living in tents, not staying in home where his people were from, but following God. And because of this, God blesses him, and he and Sarah with a child well beyond physically what she should have been able to do. But she bore this one child, Isaac, and from him all the nations of the earth are blessed, because this is the lineage by which Christ would eventually come, through the seed of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, Jacob, and on down through David and Solomon and Josiah. And these would be to come. But again, promising that they were looking forward to something they had not yet seen, the city whose builder and maker is God. Any questions or comments on any of that? Let's read a couple more verses and we'll be finished. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he received him in a figurative sense. So, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each one of his sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. So, the children of Israel would wind up in the land of Egypt, specifically inhabiting the land of Goshen. They went to Egypt because of Joseph's circumstances. They were blessed. They did not go into oblivion from famine and starving, but they were blessed in the land. They grew mightily in the land, and these promises were being made over and over and over again. And the act of Joseph, who went from a favored son to being sold into slavery, to being in prison, to being made to be the second under the Pharaoh, knew that God was still up to something. So he said, when you all leave, he gave them directions. When you all leave Egypt, remember, this is long before Moses came along. But Joseph says, when you all leave Egypt, I want you to take my remains. I want you to take them with you. And we know the Egyptians had perfected the art of embalming and mummification. We don't know if that's exactly what it's referring to, but probably a good chance of it as well. And later we understand they took his father as well. And so they took the remains out of the land because he looked forward to the fact that God's going to make things right at some point. God's going to take us home. God's got something better planned for us. And so by faith he says, when y'all leave, don't leave me behind. Take me with you. Because this is the act of faith. So we'll stop here and pick up with verse 23 then next week.
Thank you. I in the crown. Let's all stand and sing number 302, 302.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, far through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of
Church of Christ. Glad that everybody can be here with us today. I want to say a special happy Mother's Day to all the mothers that's in the congregation here and all that might be watching on the online. We love you and we know that we couldn't do this without you. So know the appreciation coming from me and those around you. I've got a few announcements. I would encourage, if you don't have a bulletin, to get one. The first announcement's not on the bulletin. The second Wednesday night song, 18, will meet this coming Wednesday at 6 o'clock here in the auditorium. At 6 o'clock and that is, if you've not signed up, you're interested in that, knowing songs, you know, knowing what the little emblems at the bottom mean, right, Chris? Which I don't, but that, we encourage you, if you'd like to know that, you know, come and visit with Chris. Also, we'll be kicking off our 2025 VBS. We'll get started on this exciting vacation Bible school with a theme, Connecting to Christ, God's Network of Love. Join us Sunday night in July. That'll be starting on the 13th, July the 13th, from 5:30 to 7 p.m. And we will explore the faith and community sign-up sheets and are posted for volunteers in various areas, if you can help with that. There's a sign-up sheet to be out there, so we can try to help get that going with a good thing. Also want to announce our new deacons. It's been the man of the congregation that stepped forward to serve, Brother Chris Speck, Greg Cupp, and Ralph McDonald. Also, we're celebrating his graduation season, so we've got, if you have a graduate that you would like to be honored, we're going to be doing that May the 25th. Please submit 5 to 7 pictures to Eric by Wednesday, May the 21st, and let Eric know if you're by your graduates by May the 18th. Let's try to celebrate this special milestone together with that. Also, we've got the encouragement and edification corner. Please notice our new encouragement and edification corner. This is a work we have started to build up and encourage the people of the church. If you have any quotes or verses you would like to submit, please leave them in the drop box. We will set it up in the foyer anonymously or with your name attached to it. Happy birthday, Sheila. We also have other birthdays in there as well. Matthew Sales will be the 12th. Katie Beeson and Eric Collins will be the 13th of this month. Dylan Loftus and Gracie Hastings will be the 14th. And Lynn Cook and Jessica Jolly the 16th. Next song will be number 429.
This song has the ladies singing first and the men joining the chorus. They sing all three verses. After this, we'll ask Brother Ray to open us in prayer.
I come to the garden alone.
Thank you.
tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
Brother Ray.
Good choices this morning in the songs that remind you of what we just sang. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. Let's go to the Father and pray. Heavenly Father, we approach you because you are the creator of the world and you're the king of the universe, and we're in awe of you. Your might and your strength and your ability and who you are, it's beyond our comprehension. Lord, we gather this morning for one purpose, to come and praise your name, to glorify who you are and what you can do and what you have done and what you will do. Lord, we're humbled at who you are, and we're at awe of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he was able to give himself up, paid for our sins so that we don't have to. And that's a statement that's easily said, but it's hard to comprehend. Lord, help us, guide us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with the fruits of your Spirit. Help us to understand and to obey and to follow and to live that would honor you. As we come this morning, we would like to petition you and ask you. There's friends of ours, there's relatives, there's close people to us that are hurting with diseases and sicknesses and injuries. And Lord, we lift them up to you. You know who they are. And we ask you to be with them, to heal them quickly, to love on them, to be with the people that surround them and minister to them, that they may gain strength and be whole again. And Lord, we pray that there's a word we use, the bereaved, and you understand because you had to give up your Son. And Lord, we pray that you'll never forsake those who are bereaving, those who are hurting and those who are suffering and just feel an emptiness. We pray, Lord, that you'll always be with them and you'll feel that emptiness. And as we come this morning, we think about this world, we think about our nation, we pray for the same thing that Jesus prayed for, peace on earth. Lord, we pray that we can't do it. Only you can. And we rely on you to do that. May the guns stop firing, may the cannon stop, and may the hatred stop. And may we have love for our brothers that are in a different country, that speak a different language, but they're still our brothers. May everyone live in peace. And we pray also for this congregation that meets here, this family that comes together, that our men, our deacons, and our elders, Lord, we pray your special blessing on them, to give them wisdom, discernment, more than just knowledge, but a heart that's full of love to shepherd us and guide us and to help us. And we couldn't ask for anything if you weren't such a loving, merciful, and kind God. We're in awe of you. And as we come together this morning, we hope and we desire that your name is lifted up above any and all names here on earth. May you be the only one that gets the glory. And it's through Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Number 43, As the Deer.
As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart.
Song will be 54, Holy, Holy, Holy. We'll sing this as we prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. For those who can, let's stand on this song.
Holy, Holy. Holy, holy, holy.
As we've done in the past, we'll pass out the emblems first and come back and offer blessings for each. And minds go back to the cross. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your Son. Lord, as we take this bread that represents your Son's broken body on that cross, I pray that we all take it in a manner that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen. Father, as we take this cup, I pray, Lord, that we take it in a manner that's pleasing to you as it represents your Son's body, or blood that was shed for us on that cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Supper, we have the opportunity to give back. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful for the means that we have to provide for our families. Lord, I pray that you set aside for us that we are. We give back in a cheerful manner that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Open my heart. I can keep you very near.
is Colossians 3, verses 23 to 25. And wherever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of it, the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality.
Each of you here this morning. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms and grandmas and everyone who's had a hand in raising families. I know days like this is mixed. Some of us feel a sense of longing, some of us feel a sense of joy. And so I'd just like to enter in prayer this morning. Gracious Father, we know this day has been set aside, Heavenly Father, by our country, Heavenly Father, to recognize mothers. So Lord, we know, we pray that you bless all the ones here this morning, Heavenly Father. Lord, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you bring joy to their heart, Heavenly Father, as I reflect upon this great role that they've played in the lives of their children and grandchildren, Heavenly Father. Lord, we know that moms come in very different forms, Heavenly Father. Sometimes, dear Lord, it may have been a godly aunt, Heavenly Father, or grandmother, dear Lord. It may have been someone who opened their heart to make you their make them their child, Heavenly Father. Lord, you recognize that. Heavenly Father, we also recognize that this is a day of sadness as well, because some moms have gone on to their eternal reward, Heavenly Father. We pray, Lord, that you bless them this day, Heavenly Father. Lord, we pray, Heavenly Father, that more importantly, Heavenly Father, that we magnify and edify you, Heavenly Father, in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for this gift of motherhood, and we ask all this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Sunday school teacher was asking her students different ways that God has made himself known by different names. And asked little girls and boys in class, and Cece says, well, some people call him Jehovah. And the teacher says, very good. That's really, really good, Cece. Little Timmy says, well, he said, we can call God Lord, can't we? She said, yeah, we can. But little Johnny says, well, Andy. And the teacher said, honey, no, that's not right. He said, yes, it is. He says, we sing that song in church, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I'm his own. We've been spending some time in the book of Colossians. Paul really wants this church to be Christ-centered. He really wants it to be manifested in their lives and in their actions. And Paul doesn't mix any words toward the end of the book. It gets pretty personal to the believers. That Jesus should show up every place in your life and every interaction in your life, if you're a follower of Jesus. And so the question I sort of begin with and will end with is that, do my daily interactions with others reflect my relationship with Christ? Are the things in your life, how you interact with the people around you, the people you're related to, the people you live under the same roof with, the people you live in the same neighborhood, the people you go to the same school with, people you get the same employment places with, in your communities, do my daily interactions with others reflect my relationship with Christ? As a believer, we would not like people to be shocked at the fact that we're believers or that we attend church. And so I think that the goal for each one of us is sort of, this lesson has been the one that called upon each one of us to reflect upon ourselves and our interactions. The first thing that Paul deals with in Colossians chapter 3 is the Christ-centered marriages. Paul talks to the husbands and wives. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as is fitting the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. So Paul really calls upon the marriage to be representation of Christ. Here in Colossians, but also in Ephesians, we recognize that Paul uses the marriage as a metaphor for the church. So wives are called to submit as is fitting the Lord, not as inferiors, but as partners, honoring God's design. When God said the creation was good and very good, he actually came to man and said, you know, It's not good for man to be alone. So God created Eve from his side, that may she may be his completer, his partner in life. The marriage ceremony is an offer to reflect on this creation of Eve, that God did not take Eve from the bone of Adam's foot so he may run all over her, nor did he take the bone from Adam's head that she might rule over him, but from beside, next to his heart, that they may partner together in honoring God in a life. Husbands must have sacrificial love and reject harshness and bitterness. Husband, love your wives as just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, Paul wrote to the Ephesians church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. They might present her to themselves a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. There's a call for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Marriage is a challenge. I've often said to men, there's two things in life if you can't be humbled by, you'll never be humbled. One is marriage, the second is being a father. Those two experiences in my life have been ones of great humility. And so husbands and wives who pray together, resolve conflicts with forgiveness, and serve each other are showing the world what Christ's love looks like. Marriage is not an experiment of love, but an exercise in forgiveness. When you make that decision, I cannot forgive, ever forgive again, or will never forgive again, or won't forgive, period, it's the beginning of the end. Because you're married to a flawed person. You're married to a person who will sometimes disappoint you. You're married to a person who will sometimes not understand you. You're married to a person who will challenge you and frustrate you and drive you crazy. But it all hinges upon the forgiveness that we can extend to one another. We're called to forgive as Christ forgave. So one of the places that we demonstrate this is in the context of marriage. Our kids are learning how to be husband's wife by seeing how we grow, how they experience it growing up. They're learning how to be parents by how we parent them. How many of us find ourselves sometimes sounding like our parents when we're raising our kids we thought we wouldn't? Or where do those words come from? Sometimes our ideas are higher than our reality. And sometimes we just learn to grow and experience life together, but with a constant stream of forgiveness. Paul moves on to the church of Colossae. So listen, I just want marriages to be Christ-centered. I want families to be Christ-centered. I want children to obey their parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And he says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So this ideal of a father taking an active role in parenting, this father taking a spiritual lead of leadership, as outlined both in Ephesians and in Colossians, these are calls for men to become different and better. Maybe the culture around you. Children, honoring God and obeying the parents. Parents, especially fathers, should not be overbearing or harsh. The old proverb, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. I know there's been various debates on the full meaning of that passage. Some even talks about maybe it's a vocational application, but I think it really is a spiritual one. Because sometimes those lessons learned early in life are embedded in your heart. And you cannot forget them. Those memories you establish, and seeing how your parents live with the Lord in their marriage and their daily lives, are the principles by which you will internalize and compare yourself to the rest of your days. The ideal of a Christ-centered relationship, and also the ideal of what children do toward parents. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. I know people in my life. I worship the soul brother. I know that the love for your parents is so great And your desire to honor them so much, even though you're grown and have parents of your own, you would never do anything that would embarrass or bring shame to your parents. That's been the guiding force and principle your entire life. You would not want to shame or embarrass them. You've made your decisions based upon that. I think in some respects that's a reflection of just some good parenting and good raising. It's back to that principle of laying down the foundation to honor your father and mother, which Paul says, listen, this was the first commandment promise. Back in the Old Testament, it says that your days may be long upon the earth. The ideal of recognizing that being obedient to parents is a reflection of your obedience to Christ. It's a God-honoring thing. And it's a call that we all have. Christ-centered homes use family worship, encouragement, discipline with grace, and celebration of spiritual growth. One of the things that I noticed that we're very easy to get very proud of our kids' accomplishments, whether there's athletic or academic or some talent, and we really want to showcase that and highlight that. But I really wonder if we're communicating the right kind of message sometimes. I know we want to tell our kids, I'm proud of you, I'm proud of how hard you worked, I'm proud of this accomplishment, and I want the whole world to know. But I think there's a step we may be missing sometimes. And that's teaching that child that this gift, this accomplishment, this talent, or whatever you're demonstrating, you need to thank God for it. Could God give you the capacity for this, the healthy body, the capable mind, this talent, that you need to connect this gift to God, and not just upon your own effort. And there's a challenge sometimes in even all of us recognizing those good and perfect gifts come from God. The book of James says, and recognizing that I need to make sure that I emphasize you. I'm proud of you, but I'm more proud of how God has blessed you and how you're using your gift, your talents, and ability to honor Him and be mindful of that. I think family worship can be very meaningful. And I know because of our demands and travel sometimes and ability to do that, but some of the most meaningful worships I can reflect upon in my life is with me, Tammy, and the boys growing up when we'd be vacationing or traveling, and we had to be traveling on a Sunday. And whether we were at the beach or at Disney World, we always on Sunday would take our emblems and have worship together with our kids. We had the Lord's Supper at Disney World many years ago with them. I think just recognizing this is the Lord's Day, because our circumstances, when we might be able to get together with people of worship, to worship together, we will still worship as a family. And if that's something you take serious and want to make sure as summer plans are beginning to unfold in your family, please let us know. We have communion things prepared for you to take with you this summer, so you can have a day of worship with the Lord to say, regardless of what's going on, this is the Lord's day. And we don't take a vacation away from God. We include His purpose into our lives in every aspect of life. Celebrating spiritual growth. How often do we have conversation with our kids about when you decide to become a Christian? Or as you're growing up, how do you think about serving God? How are we going to integrate that into everyday life and message? Recognizing that God is up to something in people's lives, and sometimes there's this opportunity, where the opportunity He presents to us is for us to bring Him glory. So parents, are you building your children in Christ, or burdening them with unrealistic expectations and influences of the world? Sometimes I think the hardest job of parenting today is just trying to keep back the influences of the world. They're there everywhere. I mean, through the access of media, it's there all the time. It's a 24/7 vigilant process to try to keep the world from influencing your family, because they're out after them. I guarantee. And it's really challenging sometimes to understand how these seemingly insignificant decisions can have such a big impact. I've been teaching an addiction counseling class this summer, and I had them read an article, or a journal publication, an article I came across, and talked about when people do return to use, and you sort of break that down. They've been sober or clean for a long time, and they break that down. And when you break it down and begin talking to them about the day they return to use, how it appears that sometimes seemingly insignificant decisions that day led them to a likelihood of returning to use. I was talking to a client one time about this very thing. They'd returned to use, been clean for a long time, and smoked marijuana again. And they were really sort of ashamed and really struggling with it. And I says, well, tell me about that morning. You know, did you eat? Yeah, I had breakfast. You sleep pretty good enough for you out here. But tell me what you wore that day. And he sort of sheepishly looked. He says, well, he said, put on this concert t-shirt that I got from several years back. And I said, and what did you do at that concert? So I remember part of the concert. He says, but I smoked marijuana and got high at that concert. And I said, is it possible that sort of remembering the glory days, that may have led you to the decision to use that day? And he said, you know what? He said, I think it did. Seemingly insignificant things, cues to doing things, and how many seemingly insignificant things we do in our lives that lead us away from Christ and sort of toward Christ. Disobedience is a hard thing. By coincidence, or maybe the Holy Spirit, I know there was a conversation in several classes this morning about free will and the implications of that and the decisions associated with that. God gave us a free will. And sometimes when we choose our will to follow God, we make a difference in the lives of other people because we convict them of what a relationship with Jesus looks like. So many of us will go to work tomorrow. Some people have the Sunday night panics, the Monday dreads, whatever you call it. I don't have sense enough to have that, I guess. Let's do the next thing. But Paul talks about your relationship and your work life. Whether you're a servant or you're the master, he said, listen, whatever you do, do it for the Lord. Do it heartily as Lord, not to man. As employers, supervisors, serve sincerity, knowing that your true master is Christ. And those working, treat others justly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Paul deals with a whole book about this, Philemon. And he tells Philemon, listen, I know Onesimus was your servant. He ran away from you, but he's been very profitable to me, and I'm sending him back to you. I could have kept him here because you owe me. But I'm sending him back to you because I want you to treat him as a brother, as one in Christ. And whatever he owes you, put it to my debt, and I'll pay it. Because that is what brothers do for each other. We work to reconciliation in our Christ-centered relationships. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Whatever your job is, teacher, mechanic, nurse, business owner, whatever your job you're called to do, treat others good. Work with integrity. And this points other people to Christ is living out in your life, in your message. So, for each of us, do we sort of go through life as Jesus is our supervisor? Are we a fair and honest witness in the workplace, in the work setting? Haven't you ever been around someone who just let their light shine and you just didn't have to know, didn't have to be told, but you knew they were a follower of Jesus? How positive they were, how they encouraged, how they just demonstrate themselves. They had a joy in their countenance. They didn't look like they were rained on sour lemons. They had a joy in their presence. And they made you feel better just by being in their presence. God calls us to that. God calls us to be that in representation in a workplace. Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, listen, walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside, redeeming the time. The phrase lifestyle evangelism has been sort of thrown around that that's how many people evangelize people. They may not go door to door, knock on the door, and proclaim Jesus to people, but it's how they live their life around their neighbors and stuff like that. I wonder if there's a workplace evangelism. That there's people who you come in contact with that just see you're different. That just know you're a witness for Christ. I'm not going to put him on the spot, but we have a brother here, and I know his place of work whenever I've been there. His Bible is always clearly loud on his desk. Anybody who comes to his office or passes by his office realizes that man's a follower of Jesus. Without saying a word. How do you represent Christ in your life? And Paul says that this is a form of evangelism. It's how you conduct yourself around those on the outside. It's redeeming the time. It's not wasting the time. It's witnessing for them for Christ. And how you have opportunities. Prayer and watchfulness are foundations of this vibrant witness. Graceful speech and wise conduct make the gospel attractive. Always be ready to get offense with meekness, with fear, Peter says. That we always should be ready to tell people what the hope we have within us with this right kind of attitude in leading people to Christ. Paul was in prison still asking for prayers that he might declare the gospel of Christ. Paul wasn't giving up in prison. He said, in Colossians, he says, pray that I can continue to share the gospel of Christ. His example shows our circumstances do not limit our witness. So how do you speak about your faith day to day? Grocery store, online, or with your neighbors? Is your conversations seasoned with grace? How do people know that you are a follower of Jesus? A Christ-centered relationship flows from a Christ-centered life, whether in marriage, parenting, work, witnessing, or fellowship. Christ must be the supreme example. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. This morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, are there relationships in your life that could be better, Christ-like? Are there places in your life where you can demonstrate Jesus even more? To people who are maybe not in a relationship with Jesus this morning, to seekers, Jesus changes everything. It's a place where we begin forgiveness, but it's a place we also continue to cultivate this culture of forgiveness. I encourage you to commit your life to Him and let His Spirit work within you to grow you and change you. As I was preparing for this lesson, I thought about an uncle of mine by marriage. Tammy knew him. Tammy got to know him pretty well. He's a bit of a character. He had a lot of different names and nicknames. His wife called him Geronimo, and because he was from Cherokee Indian. He grew up in Oklahoma, the Indian reservation. But I knew him as Uncle Jerry. Uncle Jerry's about 5'5", but if he could straighten his bow-legged out, he'd be almost 6 foot. He was the most bow-legged man I ever knew in my life. Okay. But he, unlike most Indians, he kept his head shaved. He didn't have, he said that way no one could scalp you. So he kept his head shaved. But his full name was Jerome Howell. He was always invited to church, but never went to church with us. Whenever they'd stay sometimes for months at a time. And like I say, he was a bit of character. He learned not to play cards with him because he would cheat at cards. Didn't matter. He would always cheat at cards. But after his death, my aunt says, I want you to see what Uncle Jerry carried in his wallet. And he was always tight with money, and so there was another story about that we'll go into. But, so I knew it. It probably had some money in it, but she said he carried this. And it was a sermon by Edgar Guest. And it told me a lot about him. In fact, when he passed away, the minister held a service, said, is there anything you'd like for me to share? email me, and I said, yeah, I'm like pretty sure it's you, Uncle Gene. It's called Sermons We See. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's better pupil and more willing than the ear. Find counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everyone needs. I can soon learn to do it if you let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very nice, wise, and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. When I see a deed of kindness, I'm eager to be kind. When a weaker brother stumbles and a strong man stays behind, just to see it if he can help him, the wish grows strong in me to become as big and thoughtful as I know that friend to be. And all travelers can witness that best of God's today is not the one who tells them, but the one who shows the way. One good man teaches many men believe in what they behold. One deed of kindness noticed is worth 40 that are told. Who stands with men of honor learns to hold his honor dear. For right living speaks a language which everyone, to everyone is clear. Though an able speaker charms me with his eloquence, I say, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. As you reflect upon these points this morning, each one of us would benefit through my daily interactions with others, reflect my relationship with Christ. Chris has a good song chosen for us this morning. If we can assist you this morning anyway, maybe you're want to profess your relationship with Jesus, begin with that relationship, let it bless all the other relationships in your life. But this morning, you'd like prayers on your behalf. If you're subject to this, we can understand the same song.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond.
Until
Number 248 will be our Psalm 248. Wonderful, merciful Savior. After this, we'll ask Brother Greg to close us in prayer.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Oh, what a love that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men. Oh, you've rescued the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost the way. You
everybody a happy Mother's Day. I know the more I do this, the more I sound like Mark. You know, it's so the more you're in the Bible, the more you pray, the closer you get to God. And that will bring you to be more Christ-like, and that's more intentional about your Christianity. So let's take time to pray. Dear kind Heavenly Father, we worship you, we praise you, we honor you, we glorify you, we love you. We thank you for this time of worship and praise. We thank you for the inspiration that we received here in this message today. Let us go forth with a renewed spirit. Let us go into this world and share the gospel, share your love, share your grace. Help us to be steadfast in prayer that we may grow closer to you. Build that relationship with you, Father. We pray that the Holy Spirit dwells within us each and every moment to guide, guard, and protect us, to be our compass in this world. Lord, speak to us in the chaos of our day. Speak to us in the stillness of our nights so that we might know you are God. As we go into this week, let us be comforted in knowing we rest in the hollow of your hand and you will be with us and guard our lives. Lord, let us be a blessing unto this world. Let us extend grace you share with us each and every day. Lord, guide, guard, protect us. In your holy name we pray. Amen.